read in Ephesians chapter 2. Who here has heard Brother Webb, Randy Webb, preach? All right, just a few, so I'm pretty safe, all right? If you had, you would very quickly realize that I'm on the opposite end of the spectrum. Brother Webb is quite a character, but I guess you'll just have to wait till next time for him. But anyway, so Ephesians chapter 2. And why don't we, I have in my text to begin reading at verse number 4. And I tell you, it's hard for me not to read the whole thing, actually. But anyway, but let's if you don't mind, let's just start back up at verse number 1. And we'll read down through verse 7. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. I think that you can be seated. Thank you for the honor and reverence you give the Word of God. I think that this is a summation of the full gospel. And that is the utter sinfulness of man, and then God's grace towards us. It is redemption. It gives a good picture in verses 1 through 3 of who we are, but then in verse 4 through 7 it gives a picture of the love that God has shown us and the grace that he has shown us. And there are a lot of things here that the Word of God shows us that God accomplished through Christ, primarily at Calvary. And then I want to key in on verse number 7 that says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That is showing us a glimpse of what God accomplished through Christ and then leaving it open-ended that we are going to continually see and continually know and continually appreciate what God has accomplished through Christ for us. Hallelujah. Oh, bless God. That in the ages to come, and I know that and the ages to come, he has revealed his kindness and his graciousness. And so now as we look at Calvary in retrospect, we can say, thank God for Jesus. We are overwhelmed. Throughout the ages, the 2,000 years since Calvary, since the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we have seen his graciousness to us who were unworthy, undeserving. And we're overwhelmed. I watched the brother here that was helping with the singing, and we were talking about God and who he is. He's just God, and No one compares and no one competes. He's unchangeable, unshakable. And I watched as he was overwhelmed. And 2,000 years later, God's goodness to us still overwhelms us. It's still, as we reveal, or we are, it's revealed to us the richness of His grace and goodness towards us. It's overwhelming. And I believe that as long as this age is open, that we will continually appreciate more and more the goodness of God in our lives, the things that He has accomplished. But I want to also say that I believe that in the ages to come, in eternity, that we are going to be awestruck by God and who He is and what He has done. I think that in the ages to come in eternity, that we are going to appreciate more and more about Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We're going to know more. We're going to see more. We're going to understand more. And I think that it is going to just deepen our appreciation for the things that God accomplished through Christ. And so this is a summation of those things. And not all of them, by no means is it exhaustive. And if we had eternity, I do not believe that we could exhaust it. But I do want to just talk to you for the next little bit about a few things that Christ accomplished at Calvary. Hallelujah. I want to talk to you about that. And I will fall short of revealing all, but I will do my best. There are five things in mind. I tell you what, I will preach all five things in as short of a time as possible, or I will preach until you get tired of listening, regardless of how many things I get to. All right? And I don't know exactly how excited I'm going to get about this, okay? I don't know. We'll just have to see. These are some pretty exciting things. And so if I get bogged down on thing number one, and you're like, oh man, he's got four to go, we're going to be here all night, don't get discouraged, all right? If I just get excited about one and we just carry on with that one, then we'll just try to bring it in for a smooth landing. But nonetheless, I do want to attempt to make a shot at some of these things, at least get to a few of these. But the first thing that I want to talk to you about that Christ accomplished at Calvary is, I'll use for a text, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 26. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a very popular verse that we quote. And as a matter of fact, we've even heard that passage of Scripture misused and taken off in a total different direction than I believe what it gives to us in context. But all the same, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God is basically the Apostle Paul summing up what he has just attempted to state to the Romans in chapter number 1, verse 18, all the way up to this point. He shows that the entire world is guilty before God. You've got the Gentiles. They are guilty before God. Even when they had not heard of the name of Jesus in particular, they saw His revelation in creation and they sensed His revelation in conscience, and still they turned away from Him, and so they're condemned and guilty before God. And then you have the Jews who had the revelation. They understood the prophets and the law and all of this, and they rejected, and they're guilty before God. And then you have the unrighteous. He's guilty before God. And he goes through the list there and he establishes this point: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This immediately presents the problem: how does God maintain His justice and still justify the sinner?
Hallelujah.
That is because, you know, God cannot set His justice aside and be merciful. That's not the way it works. God is perfectly just and perfectly merciful. All right? So He isn't being just for a while. And He says, you know what? I think I'll be merciful for a while. So we'll leave justice off and we'll start being merciful. That is not the way that it worked out at all. God is just. But then He also is merciful. And so if you don't mind me saying it like this, the Old Testament dilemma is, how do I reveal my mercy to sinful man and still be just all at the same time? Do you understand that? I don't want you to think that I want you to get bogged down in theological jargon. I want you to get it real clear that this was the dilemma. Not that God didn't know, but this seems to be the dilemma. God desires to show mankind who is willfully rebelled against Him mercy, but He still wants to maintain justice. Of course, the answer to this is the answer to everything, and that is through Christ Jesus at the cross of Calvary. This is the way. At Calvary, He shows that He is absolutely merciful and perfectly just at the same time. I told you there was a danger of me getting excited. Because this, I'm telling you, when I consider, and I understand that you may not even think about this, and you'll just have to understand that isn't because you are a lesser person than me, that's just because I'm probably a little strange. I know that you probably don't sit around and think about propitiation, and you probably don't sit around and think about how does God maintain His justice and still show the sinner mercy. I know that you probably don't sit around and think about that. But I do. And so when I think about who I am, as God has taught me this and revealed this to me, that there is nothing good in me, that left to myself, that I would have just gone astray, that I would have just followed the broad path to hell, that there was nothing good, nothing He could capitalize on. Outside of Christ, I'm a wretch. There is nothing, no good, no tendency to good, no proclivity to do the right thing of righteousness or anything like that. And I look at that, but then I still see God following after, desiring, initiating, desiring to reach me by His mercy. That is absolutely amazing. And it causes my heart to be overwhelmed, but I can't get all soft and pillowy about it and forget that God is who He is. He's God. That's just the way it is. I like that. That's pretty affirmative there, isn't it? He's just God. He can't change. He wants to save me. He desires to save me. Hallelujah. Let me get sidetracked here, but in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God reveals that it is His desire to save man. Moses is getting ready to hand it off to Joshua. Deuteronomy means second law. He's reading the law before they cross over, and he's going through and he's telling them, all right, look, there's some things that you're going to be able to do in the land of Canaan, and going through this, and then he reads the law. Before he reads the law, he says, you remember when the law was given to me the first time, the mountain shook, and there was all types of things going on. And Moses, you just go. Moses probably didn't say y'all said. But they said, Moses, you just go up. We're scared to talk to God. We don't want to deal with Him. You go up. And Moses is saying, when I went up there, God heard what you said. They said, Moses, you go up and you tell us what God said. Let God talk to you. You tell us what God said, and then we'll do whatever He tells you to do. And Moses said, God heard you say that. And He said that is the right thing to say, that you should do everything that He tells me to tell you to do. But then this is the prayer that God gives Moses. Oh, that there were such an heart in them to do well, to do the right thing, that it may be well with them.
them and may be well with their children. Hallelujah. So this reveals that God desired to change the heart of man. Sometimes I think that we have in our minds that God is just this mean old guy in the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes and he dies on the cross. And so God is the trigger happy old man that wants to kill everybody in the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes and he's like, no, God, don't do it. Don't kill him. I'll die. That's not the way it worked. Jesus Christ didn't come so the Father would be lenient to us. Jesus Christ came and revealed the Father to us. And so we see that he is perfectly just. And we also see in Christ that he is perfectly merciful. Nothing changes. God has always desired to save fallen man. And to me, that is absolutely amazing. He has always desired to do so. Hallelujah. And so how does he maintain justice and still justify the unrighteous? The answer is Christ on the cross. Oh, hallelujah. Somebody had to get what we deserved. That's the only way. But no one could pay the price because everyone had committed sin. No one could pay the price. So the only way possible is the way God did it. The only way possible was inconceivable to the human mind. But Jesus Christ came and satisfied the demands of God's justice against our sin in himself at Calvary. That's the first thing that I want to talk about that he accomplished at Calvary. He satisfied God's justice against our sin in himself. In other words, in short, Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath of God for us or against us at Calvary. Oh, hallelujah. You see the flood of sin mounting up. And it's, as a matter of fact, it is an immeasurable amount of sin. An eternal amount of sin. Hallelujah. Like the flood, a sin that is building up in the days of Noah or before the days of Noah even. And then God finally pours out his wrath and he drowns the whole earth, fills the earth up to the tops of the mountains. From that time until the time that Jesus Christ came, man continued. The flood of sin continues to build. And there could not be any other resolution but an eternal resolution. Jesus Christ came and solved the eternal problem. He drank in the punishment for the flood of our sin. The wrath of God is the cup. Amen. As a matter of fact, in the Word of God, most of the time when he refers to the cup in the hand of God, it is referring to the wrath of God. And Jesus Christ says, amen, he drank this cup. Nevertheless, if it be not my will, but thy will be done. And he was talking about that cup. And he went to Calvary and he drank full the cup of God's wrath that is against us. Hallelujah. That's shouting ground right there. Amen. Maybe we'll shout later when we think about it more. Hallelujah. Thank God. But he absorbed God's wrath against us in himself at Calvary. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Explain that one. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Do you hear that? He that knew no sin, the holy, the blessed, became the curse for us. Oh, wonder of wonders. Hallelujah. Thank God. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So what? So we could say, oh, thanks. Now I can carry on sinning. Amen. Thanks for becoming sin for me. I think I'll go on and sin for the rest of my life and still get to heaven at the end of the way. No, that's not the reason that he who knew no sin became sin for us. It's so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, hallelujah. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus Christ need to come for God to be merciful? Of course not. He was merciful whether Christ came or not. The fact is, by virtue of the fact that we fell in the garden, humanity fell in the garden, he could have just wiped us off the face of the earth or just let man live until he died and never messed with man again. But he didn't do that. Hallelujah. But he could have and been perfectly, still been merciful, still been just. I mean, he created man. Man failed. End of discussion. And he would have still been who he is. Why did Christ have to come? Did he have to come so God would be merciful or so God would be just? No, he did it for you and I. He did it so we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. I refer back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, where he says that it may be well with thee and well with your children. Hallelujah. That's the reason that he wants to change the heart. That's the reason that he wants to redeem mankind. He does it for us. He is always acting with our best interests at heart, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, hallelujah. And then listen to, Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 4 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shearers is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he hath made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear. How does he do it? He shall bear their iniquities. Oh, God in heaven, we may not get past the first one here this evening. Oh, bless God. Do you hear that? He shall bear their iniquities. Who remembers? Who remembers when they were lost? Do you remember what it felt like? You couldn't even bear your sin. It was such a weight. It was such a burden, such a shame. That's why, I mean, probably one of the reasons, one of the greatest works of conviction in your life was you feeling the shame and the burden of your sin. You couldn't even bear your own sin, much less bear the sin of your neighbor or someone else. You couldn't even bear your own sin, much less bearing someone else's sin. But Jesus Christ bore your sin. And he bore your neighbor's sin. As a matter of fact, in him, he bore every sin that had ever been committed by anyone who had ever lived. And I'm not overdoing it. I'm not exaggerating that. He has laid on him the iniquities of us all. He didn't do it once again to be merciful. He was merciful. This is only a revelation of his mercy. He did it for us. Oh, hallelujah. Thank God. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgression, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Oh, hallelujah. Thank God. Look at verse number, the first part of that. Verse number 4 in particular. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him smitten and stricken of God. Do you see that? When he was on the cross, as a matter of fact, he was hanged between two malefactors. On the inscription was the King of the Jews. That was an indictment. He was hanged by the Romans for being an anarchist. That's why he was hanged by the Romans. And then claiming to be the King of the Jews, they said, "Art thou?" He said he was the Son of God. That's what the Sanhedrin Council or the final indictment that they brought against him. He said that he was the Son of God, and he said I am. And they that's when they rent their garments and just made a big show. And that would have been blasphemy. They hanged him for blasphemy. That was punishable by death under Jewish law. Amen. However, it wasn't blasphemy because he was the Son of God. Oh, bless God. But anyway, so when they looked on him, they said, the King of the Jews, he's an anarchist, the Romans. The Jews said he's a blasphemer. So when they looked at him hanging between the two malefactors, they thought, you know what? He deserves to be up there. An anarchist against the Roman Empire deserves to die. They can't just let a bunch of people run around, claim themselves to be kings. That'd mess up the empire. They can't do that. They got to make an example. So he deserves to be up there. We did esteem him smitten and stricken of God, that he was wounded because of some wrongdoing on his own part. And when the Jews said, you know what, he's a blasphemer. Every blasphemer deserves to die. They're reprobates. There's no hope of salvation. They don't take the name of God. They don't reverence God. They don't take the name of God seriously. So he deserves to be up there. We did esteem him smitten and stricken of God. But he was wounded not for his own wrongdoing, not for his own transgressions, not for being an anarchist or a blasphemer. He was wounded for our transgressions. As a matter of fact, if you want to talk about who the rebel was me. If you want to talk about who the blasphemer was me. I was the one that deserved to be up there. Not him, but you know what? He was up there to bear the punishment of God against mine and your sin. Oh, hallelujah. Does that make you love him a little bit? Oh, bless the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, thank God. That's why I'm not ashamed. You know what I'm saying? I mean, when the power of God is moving in the service, I'm not ashamed to lift my voice, to lift my hands, to worship, to dance, to shout, to run. I mean, I can't help it. Amen. It's like my aunt one time, she said, I know I gotta move on. But my aunt said, she was, not familiar with what we are familiar with in a worship service and the way that we preach and things like that. And so she came to hear me preach, and someone asked her what she thought of my preaching. And she said, I guess he did all right, but why does he have to yell all the time? And you know, to be quite honest with you, I do not pray and say, oh God, let me yell for 45 minutes. Oh God, if you'll just let me scream and holler. Oh, that's what I want, Lord. I want to be loud and scream and holler. I mean, actually, it kind of makes a fella tired after a while. You know, if you've ever done it, if anybody ever preached, I mean, it gets tiring sometimes. You're pacing back and forth, screaming at the top of your lungs, you're sweaty, yelling. I mean, but the point I'm trying to make is, I can't help it. I mean, I get to thinking about the goodness of God and what He's done and how I was a wretch and He bore the penalty of my sin. I can't hardly help it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God and the salvation. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. I'm not talking about Herod. I'm not talking about a Pharisee. I'm not talking about a prophet. I'm talking about Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the second person of the triune Godhead, came down in the flesh and bore the penalty of God against me. Whoo! Oh, that makes me excited just a little bit. Oh, hallelujah. Thank God He bore the wrath of God for me. When I looked on Him, I say justice, but I misunderstand justice. Hallelujah. When the world looks on Him, they say justice was served. And that is true, but they misunderstand justice. They think that justice was served against Him for His wrongdoing. But it is not justice being served against Him. It is justice being served against us in Him. He bore the wrath of God against us. Oh, man. I'm probably just this one. Amen. But first of all, it was vicarious. That is to say, it was in our stead. He didn't deserve punishment. We did. He took it on our behalf. But the reason I use the word vicarious, and I know it's not a word that we use often nowadays, but vicarious goes a little deeper than just in our stead. I don't know if I can explain it because, and first of all, it was an unimaginable, unexplainable thing that happened in Christ for us. But when Jesus Christ bore the punishment for our sin, it was as if we bore it. That goes a little further than just in our stead. It's unbelievable, unimaginable, unexplainable what happened at Calvary. Hallelujah. That meant that the wrath of God was satisfied in Jesus Christ for us. I don't have to bear a little bit of it. Amen. It was satisfied in Christ. Hallelujah. Outside of Christ, there's the wrath of God. I'm a child of disobedience. I'm a child of wrath. That's what the Word of God calls me. Outside of Christ, then I'm under God's wrath. Amen. I can claim myself to be in Christ, but if I live outside of Christ, then I'm a child of wrath. I'm under God's wrath. I don't want you to think, well, you know, He bore the wrath, so there will be no wrath. It is only in Him. That's where the wrath of God was absorbed. And so as long as I stay in Him, then it is as if I bore the wrath. But He bore it for me, and in Him I am free from the wrath of God. Listen, I'm not here to challenge everybody's doctrine, but I don't have to go to hell for a little bit. All right? I don't have to go to hell until three generations of family members pray me out of there. All right? He bore all of it for me. Oh, bless His holy name. Great God. Amen. I don't know what you expected, but I'm excited. Hallelujah. Amen. I know not everyone is excited about the same things, but forgive me. I just have a hard time maintaining my composure, and I keep apologizing for it, but amen. Just bear with me. Second, it was, if you thought vicarious was odd, listen to this one. It is propitiatory. Amen. That sounds theological, doesn't it? I teach at Free Gospel Bible Institute, therefore, I use words like propitiatory. Amen. Christ made a full atonement for the sin of the world. He came and did what no one else could do. No one else could make an atonement for sin because no one else was holy. He satisfied God's demand for righteousness. He satisfied God's demand for righteousness with His life. Romans chapter 8 says that He condemned sin in the flesh. He didn't do it because He was God. We'd cry foul play.
Only God can do that. Only God can fulfill the righteousness of God. Oh, Paul talks about a righteousness without the law. That is by faith in Christ. Hallelujah. Anyway, so if he did it as he like God, if he because he was God, then we would cry foul play. But we cannot cry foul play because Romans chapter 8 says that he condemned sin in the flesh. As a matter of fact, everything he did by the power of the Holy Ghost. He didn't do it because he was God. Say, if you're perfect, try walking on water. I mean, if you got that bumper sticker, God love your heart, keep it on there. I mean, that's I get it. But Jesus wasn't the only one that walked on water. Peter did. Peter, God, was there an addition? Is there, is it the 4-1 now? I mean, what's going on here? If he's acted as God, he's demonstrating his divine power over the water and over the waves. Okay, then what is Peter doing? And the point that I'm trying to make is everything he did as a human being by the power of the Holy Ghost. How God, Peter got it, anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with the power of the Holy Ghost. He anointed him with the Holy Ghost and then he went about doing good. Not that he was not good. You can't quit being God. He was God, is God, will always be God. Amen. But in the human flesh, he operated as a man filled with the Holy Ghost. He condemned sin in the flesh. What I'm trying to say is that in the flesh, he satisfied God's demands for righteousness. He lived a sinless life. He did what nobody else could do. Oh, hallelujah. And thus qualifying him to be the sinless sacrifice. He could be the sinless sacrifice because he knew no sin. He became sin for us. He could become sin for us because he knew no sin. Then he satisfied God's wrath against him in himself. In our stead, in our place, he offered up the sacrifice. And this goes beyond just offering up a sacrifice in our stead. I understand that it is a picture of the priest bringing the sacrifice, but it's more than that. This is more like, and it couldn't be this way, but it is more like the priest offering himself as a sacrifice. So Christ offered himself for a sacrifice once and for all. That's why we don't offer rams. As a matter of fact, this is the reason why God winked at the offerings of the blood of doves and bulls and rams and all of this other stuff. It is not because he is just some mean old man that is in need of some psychoanalysis because he's wanting people to kill a bunch of animals. The reason that appeased him is because it looked ahead in time to the once and for all sacrifice of his son. It spoke of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make. It explains the forbearance of the things that they did in the past because it spoke of Christ. And now he has offered the sacrifice once and for all. It is more than the priest offering a sacrifice. Jesus Christ offers himself as the sacrifice. Third, it was expiatory. Christ took our punishment. He atoned for our sin. And then he set us free from the guilt of the crime. We're exonerated. When God declares me righteous through the shed blood of his son, I am reconciled to him on the terms of his sacrifice. It's not because I did anything good. Oh God, that we could get this, that we could understand this. Hallelujah. And I'm through. If it's okay, my wife, play. Miranda, come on, please. If we could get this through our minds. Man, this is one of the greatest things, revelations that came. And I don't understand it's revealed right there in the Word, but the Spirit of God just dealing with me about this, showing me this idea, there's nothing good. There is nothing I can offer. I mean,
short of God's grace, nothing. Not almost. Not somewhat. Nothing. You know, sometimes I hear these, and I hope I don't step on anyone's toes here, but I hear these testimonies. You know, man, if I hadn't got saved, I'd have been in Nashville singing. Well, bless your pea-picking heart. God messed your whole life up.
You are laughing because that sounded Southern, aren't you?
Amen. But I mean, come on. First of all, that's pretty high opinion of yourself. Do you realize how many people go to Nashville and don't make it? Or wherever people go for whatever other kind of music. You know, where else? Detroit or Memphis or wherever. I don't know where they go. Amen. But I mean, come on now. Really? You think you might have been a star? And who's to say that that habit wouldn't have caught up with you? And like so many others that aspired to, that may have had some talent, aspired to be great, but they were sidetracked by their addictions. They were who's to say? There's nothing good. Listen, I'll be honest with you. Brother Clendenin used to say this, and I wrestled with it, just to be honest with you. But he said, if you sing before you're saved, that doesn't mean that you're going to sing after you're saved. And listen, I mean, I understand the talent there and the voice and things like that, but what Brother Clendenin was driving home is that God didn't save you because he thought you might do well singing in the church. There's nothing good about you. You had nothing to offer God. You couldn't come and say, God, if you'll save me, I think I'd be. I mean, I'm a pretty good public speaker as it is. So if you save me and just add a little bit of grace and anointing, man, think about the camp meetings that I could preach. We can't come on those terms. You understand that? First of all, it is highly presumptuous because you might get when the night after you get saved, totally lose your voice or something like that. You know what I'm saying? And I mean, then, oh no, God messed up. He saved me and now I'm worthless in the kingdom. Are you kidding me? God didn't save you because you were necessarily worth anything. He saved you because He loves you. That's why. God, here I am. I'm struggling with this. It seems like my mind. It seems like I get distracted. It seems like this. God, I don't know what. I don't know if even the purpose of your of you saving me is going to be realized in my life. And God's sitting there saying, "Are you kidding me? I didn't save you because I thought you'd be great. I saved you because I loved you. Reason number one, He died because He loved us." Reason number two, refer to reason number one. That's why He loved me. I don't know why I was undesirable. I don't know why He did it, but He did. I can't offer anything. He loves me. Oh, what a revelation. Listen, I don't know, but this will set your heart at ease. I don't want to sound Calvinist here, but quit trying to earn your salvation. Trust Jesus Christ for it. Put your faith in Him. And the righteousness of God will be fulfilled in your life. And it will not have anything to do with your righteousness. Oh, great God in heaven. Why do you think it is? Why do you think it is that when He's handing out rewards and we have that crown? I just got to be honest with you. There's some folks that's going to have some big old crowns probably. But you know what? We all have this idea that we're going to take that crown and we're going to cast it at His feet. And you want to know why that is? After a lifetime of labor and reward, we're going to take it. It's because we are going to fully understand. Even if we don't fully understand it here, when we see Him in His majesty and glory, we're going to fully understand that it had nothing to do with us. I didn't do this. Yeah, I mean, I run around the country and preached, or I ran around the country and sang, or I pastored a church, or I did this, I taught a class, or I was faithful in the duty and responsibility of the church. Amen. I did this, but you know what? Actually, it had nothing to do with me. It was just His grace. It was just Him revealing His righteousness in myself. It has nothing to do with my abilities, none whatsoever. And so I'm going to give the glory to Him. He has accomplished it. It is by His grace. It is by His work. You can't earn it. Hallelujah. He used to say, go ahead, play something. Maybe it'll slow me down and make me. But I used to say, I got bad news. You can't save yourself. Amen. I got good news. You don't have to. He saves me. It's not the other way around. I know everybody's got their take on Romans chapter 7. Not everybody has their take, but there are several takes on Romans chapter 7. But regardless of where you put it or what, I see Paul struggling with a man under the law. Pre-salvation, during salvation, to me, to be quite honest with you, never mind. But here's a man. And you understand, Paul is touching the law. Blameless, he says. Didn't he say that? I think it was in Galatians. Touching the law, blameless. I mean, you want to read 630 some odd principles. You couldn't touch my life with one of them. So I see a man struggling under the law. Oh God, the things that I know not to do it, but I find myself doing it. The will to do it is there, but the desire to do it is there, but the ability, it just seems to fall so short. Oh God, have mercy on my soul. And the reason that I get so emotional about this is because I know full well what it is to be there. And to be quite honest with you, I know full well what it is to be there not that long ago in my past. Wrestling. Oh, why do I have to force myself to do it? What's the deal? And you probably know the climax that I'm building to. It's the climax. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who? I, by my trying, by my will, by my desire, by my wrestling, cannot. No one else can. And now I can't. Who then will deliver me from the body of this death? And you know the answer to it. I thank God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's the answer right there. That's the end. The struggle ends in Christ. The wrestling ends in Christ. Hallelujah. I'm trusting Him for salvation. He is powerful to save. He is mighty to save me. You can't save yourself. First of all, there's no reason for you to. It's already accomplished in Jesus Christ. You trust it. You put your faith in it. And there is a righteousness which is by faith in Christ. It's a righteousness that is without the law. It's a righteousness that Paul could not find in the law. A righteousness that you and I cannot find in the law. It's a righteousness that is in Christ. You may say, well, if I just trust Christ, what about this righteousness then? He will take care of that. Oh, God, I hope you understand that. I'm reconciled to Him, not on any ability of mine. This is a full and complete reconciliation. Expiatory says more than just reconciliation. Expiatory is a word that we don't use. But it says more than just reconciliation. It's when I am reconciled to God, it is as if I had never offended Him in the first place. Do you understand? That's where we get the idea that He doesn't remember our sins against us. Because when in Christ, when we stand before Him in Christ, it is as if we have never offended Him in the first place. And you've heard those beautiful illustrations of what, you know, Lord, forgive me of those sins. Sins that you'd already ask Him to forgive you of. And then He says, what sins? That's the picture. I stand before Him completely justified, completely reconciled. Christ took my sin. The first thing He accomplished at Calvary. And I may cover some of these other ones later on. I don't know. And how many feels like the Lord's will may have been done here tonight? I feel like the Lord may be talking here anyway. Oh, hallelujah. As a matter of fact, won't we stand together and just lift our hands? Let's make sure we don't miss what the Lord is saying. I went a little longer than I intended to, but I do know that regardless of length, I do not want to miss what God is saying. So I can come and throw all these theological words at you and make you think, oh, well, Brother Norman's a theologian. But man, that's worthless if God doesn't speak. Oh, God. You know what? I just got to be honest with you. I've preached along these. This is something that's taken place in my life, what I've just been dealing with you about, talking to you about. And man, any time that I ever come across this in any church, it always hits a nerve. And you want to know what? I believe it's because there are so many people that have such a shallow understanding of what Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary that it creates a struggle. And I'm going to be honest with you. And I hope I don't offend anybody here. Please don't think that that's what I'm here to do. But I think sometimes us Pentecostals are so afraid that we're going to say something that doesn't sound Pentecostal in doctrine, that we'd almost rather struggle with sin instead of overcome through Christ. Just so we can say, well, at least I didn't mess up the Pentecostal doctrine. But I'm going to tell you what. This is foundational. You can call yourself by whatever name you want to call yourself. But the work that Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary is absolutely foundational. And I think sometimes we struggle. And sometimes we're fighting a battle that Christ has already won at Calvary. Ye are complete in Him. Everything has been provided for. Let me tell you. You know, sometimes we think, oh, well, I've got to get this, or I've got to get that, or I've got to get this. When you stand up from the altar, you may not walk in it, and you may not fully understand how to walk in it. But when you stand up from the altar as a born-again Christian, the new man is created in righteousness and in true holiness. The new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. God has equipped the new man with everything necessary to overcome every battle that he will ever face in his life. All we have to do is trust Jesus Christ and walk in the newness of life. Oh, God. Oh, I hope I'm not dragging this. It seems like that. Maybe you're here and you're like that. And this is so, man, you are to have saw me when this became real to me. I'm telling you, I shouted all over the front, everywhere, every service. I looked like a stark raving lunatic. Just couldn't keep up with me. Crawling, shouting, running, just a bundle of nerves. And I couldn't help it. I sang this. I found the pleasure I once craved. It is joy and peace within. What a wondrous thought, I've been saved from the awful gulf of sin. Why don't we sing that? Hallelujah. This may be the altar. I don't know how. You probably realize right off the bat that I'm untraditional. Unconventional. Maybe that's a better word to use. Amen. Let's sing that. Hallelujah. Is it in the hymn book that y'all sing out of? Maybe different there. Is this all right? Hallelujah. I'm not trying to work anything up. Amen. But you know, I'm trying to follow the leadership of the Spirit here. And I remember when it came to me, it's like a light turned on. I'm like, hold on a second. Wait. And you may think, well, you should have known that 5 minutes after you got saved. Forgive me. It took me 10 years or so. It was like a light went on in my head. Hold on a second. You know, you mean that I don't have to save myself? You mean that I don't have to stand around here and fight and struggle and bite and claw all the time? You mean I can actually just place my trust in Jesus Christ and count on Him to save me, and it's going to be Him making me holy? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Brother Predick said something the other day. I'm telling you, it stirred my heart. We've been talking back and to with some of these things that God's dealing with us about. He said that it is Him that worketh in us. Do you hear that? It is Him that worketh in us. Listen to this. Hold on to your hard hats. Both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Outside of Him, I don't even desire to do right. But in Him, He works in me to do. He gives me the desire to do right. He does. You see that? I want to do it, but the ability is not there. But He gives me the desire to do right. He worketh in me to will and to do. He gives me the desire to do the right thing, and then He empowers me to do it. If that's not full salvation, I don't know what is. Why don't we shake off this heavy burden of an attempt to save ourselves, and why don't we trust the One who has completed the work of salvation at Calvary? Now listen, if you're not saved here tonight, I don't know. We'll just sing it a couple of times through. I may get happy. I know I'm pretty happy right now. But for those of you that may not be saved here tonight, I don't know what you're used to, but saved folks might get a little happy, all right? But if you need Jesus Christ, don't let their happiness hinder you from coming and putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Oh, God in heaven, you know what? Some people have that thing in their mind that says, okay, just be quiet. I don't know that I'll have it tonight. Did we find what page it is, darling? 230. Let's sing it with all of our heart. I promise I won't drag it out like I have this message. Hallelujah. But let's just sing the song here. And please pay very little attention to my voice.
I have found His grace is all complete. He supplieth every need. While I sit and learn at Jesus' feet, I am free, yes, free indeed. And it is joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory, full of glory. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, the half has never yet been told. Oh, it is joy unspeakable.